If you join me in Bible study today, open your Bibles, please, to the book of Isaiah, or as you all know by now in Hebrew, it's Yeshayahu. The Lord is salvation, or Yeshua is the Lord. And we're in a section of Isaiah, which goes from chapter 24 through chapter 27, that's called the Little Apocalypse. It is a place where John on the island of Patmos draws a lot of imagery for the book of Revelation. So you see a lot of similarities between this portion of Isaiah and Revelation. In fact, as we study Isaiah 24 through 27, we'll take several trips up to the book of Revelation. So you may want to put a bookmark or a pen or a finger or something up there. We'll get there eventually. And if you remember, chapter 24 started out with the Lord having scattered Israel across the world, and 2,000 years go by. And then we come up to the time of the end. And in verse 4, we talked about the land mourning and fading away because the people have been dispersed. And then it says, the world languishes and fades away. The word world there in Hebrew is tebel. And it means the entire inhabited surface of the world. So Isaiah does all he can do here to let us know that the day of the Lord and the events of the tribulation period are not limited to the land of Israel, as some people think, but rather it's a worldwide cataclysm that it even goes so far as to say that the earth shall reel to and fro like a drunkard, which we know has to happen because prior to Hezekiah, back in the days of Isaiah, when the Assyrian army had encompassed Jerusalem about under siege, and Hezekiah asked for a sign. And what was the sign? Do you remember? For the sun to go back in the sky. That required a change in the tilt of the earth's axis. Prior to that, years were 360 days long. Since then, they've been 365 and a quarter. But during the day of the Lord and the 7-year tribulation period, God gives us those 7 years in years, months, and days, so that we know the years go back to 360-day years, which requires a change in the earth's axis to go back to what it was before the days of Hezekiah. Hence, the earth is going to reel to and fro like a drunkard. It's actually going to change its axis. Good thing we'll have a bird's eye view from up above. Hey, praise the Lord. Why is the earth going through all this cataclysmic judgment? What did it tell us in verse 5? It says, the earth is defiled under its inhabitants, meaning profaned and godless, because they have transgressed the laws, that's the Torah, changed the ordinances, those are the statutes, things like the feasts and the festivals have been changed to other kinds of celebrations, broken the everlasting covenant. And I hope everybody thought about this over the last week. Is it just Israel that broke the Torah and the covenants? The answer is no. That's why the whole world is being shaken and ripped apart. There are those who believe that the Torah was only for Israel. But this lets us know that the Torah was for everyone. Who was at the foot of Mount Sinai? Was it just the descendants of Jacob? Or was there also a huge mixed multitude from all nations? Was all nations represented there? The Torah was for all people. There are also those, probably the majority opinion in the traditional church of today is that the Torah has been abolished. And yet this is yet future, and God is going to judge the entire earth for our failure to follow his commandments, statutes, and judgments. Did God forget that it had been abolished, or has it never been abolished? Just something to think about. And with that in mind, I didn't intend to do this, but with that in mind, let's flip up to Matthew for a moment. Good morning, everybody. Come on in and join us. And nobody call out names, okay? So just come join us, and we appreciate you being here. I want you to just think for a moment about something in Matthew chapter 5. And the way the anti-missionaries, who are ultra-Orthodox and Orthodox Jews, who come to new Messianic Jewish believers and say, you've been misled, you've been led off into a cult. You need to come back to traditional rabbinic Judaism. And there's certain key passages that they use to try and show people they've been misled. And this is one. So in Matthew chapter 5, verse 17. Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. A lot of people misunderstand that verse because it's a Jewish idiom. Not an idiot, but an idiom. And you know, idioms are phrases that don't mean what the literal words would lead you to believe. Like the illustration I always use. I came home late last night, my wife hit the roof. If you don't understand the English idiom, you're going to think she's doing carpentry, which is an odd thing for her to be doing when I get home late, right? But we all know it means what? She got angry. By the same token, this is an idiom. To destroy the law means to misinterpret. And to fulfill the law means to correctly interpret. So what Messiah is telling the people at this Mount of Beatitudes teaching is that the scribes and the Pharisees have been teaching the people wrong. That they have been teaching them things contrary to the Torah of the Lord. Which is what Messiah said in Mark chapter 6, right? When he said, these people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me, and in vain do they worship me, teaching his doctrines, the commandments of men. So they had made man-made rules and regulations rather than the law of God. Verse 18 says, for assuredly, which means this is really true, I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away. Will heaven and earth pass away? Yes, Revelation chapter 21. That's at the end of the thousand-year millennial kingdom, so it's yet future. Till heaven and earth pass away, not one jot, which is the Hebrew letter yod, the smallest letter, or one tittle, which is a small piece of a letter that would distinguish a dalet from a resh, so not a single letter or a piece of a letter that would cause a misunderstanding, will by any means pass from the Torah until all is fulfilled. And this word fulfilled is a different word than the one in verse 17. This means until all prophecy has been brought to a conclusion, which is up at Revelation chapter 21 when we get through heavens and new earth. So they come to the new Jewish believers and they say, look here, these are Jesus' words, right? Yes, these are Jesus' words. And he says, till heaven and earth passes away, not the smallest letter or mark will pass from the Torah, right? Right? And doesn't the church teach you that Jesus abolished the law and abolished the Torah? Uh-huh. Well then, did he lie here or was he simply mistaken? Because these are words of prophecy. And what does Deuteronomy say about a prophet whose words do not come to pass? False prophet and not from God. So this is step one. They get the people thinking, wait a minute, what he said didn't come to pass. What they're misleading the people about is they say, here's what the Bible says, here's what the church teaches. And sometimes what the church teaches does not correspond with the scripture. So we have to understand where they go apart. Okay, back to the book of Isaiah, because that wasn't where I was going today. But it is important to understand that this is the basis for which the judgments fall from the Lord in the tribulation period is because we've abolished the Torah, the commandments, statutes, and judgments of God. We've changed the feasts and the festivals, and God's bringing us under judgment. And I want you to look at verse 6 very carefully. Therefore, what does therefore mean? Because of this. That's why I couldn't start in verse 6. We had to look back and see what the therefore is. Because the earth has rejected Torah, and by rejecting Torah has rejected God. Therefore, the curse has devoured the earth. What is the word curse there in Hebrew?
Allah.
That's right. It is the word Allah in Hebrew. Please make a note of that. Allah. Aleph, Lamed, no. In English, I would say A-L-A-H. Allah. Does that sound like any? Uh-huh. Okay. Therefore, Allah has devoured the earth, is what it literally says. And those who dwell in it are desolate. Meaning, during the tribulation period, there are going to be a lot of folks that are going to die. What does the scripture tell us? Two-thirds of the Jewish people will die, three-fourths of the Gentiles will die. That's how many billions of people? That's what, 4 or 5 billion people? I don't know how many billion people are in the world today, but it's a lot. And that's what it means by, and those who dwell in it are desolate, meaning mankind's been decimated because of the judgments that fall. Therefore, the inhabitants of the earth are burned. And here the word earth, I think, is actually referring back to the land and the fact that these cataclysmic judgments from the Gentile nations have come against Israel. We've seen the Psalm 83 war, the Gog and Magog war, Battle of Armageddon, are all the Gentile nations trying to destroy Israel because they don't want Israel's God. The scriptures make it very clear that they don't want Israel's God. That's why Hamas and Hezbollah and all those terrorist groups are trying to obliterate Israel. You realize that, right? Because in Islam, you can never allow an area that's been under Muslim control to fall under the control of any other non-Muslim people. Because to do so would be to acknowledge that Allah is not greater than the gods of the other people. And therefore, if they allow Israel to be in the land and to establish a Jewish state, it's to acknowledge that the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is greater than Allah. And that's contrary to Islamic doctrine, which is Allahu Akbar, which we hear on TV means Allah is great, but it's not. It means Allah is greater, meaning greater than the other gods of the other peoples. Okay. And few men are left. There's going to be a lot of disaster and bloodshed during the tribulation period. Verse 7, not only is mankind affected, but the earth itself is brought under great judgments and is affected greatly. Where it says, the new wine fails and the vine languishes. As the war spread across the globe, what happens to the crops? They get destroyed as well. All the merry-hearted sigh, which means to groan in grief. Because wine makes the heart merry, there's no more wine. There's nothing but stress and pressure and horrible judgments falling. The mirth of the tambourine ceases, which means joy is taken from the earth. The noise of the jubilant ends. The joy of the harp ceases. They shall not drink wine with this song, and strong drink is bitter to those who drink it. The word for wine up in verse 7 is translated new wine because it's a different word than the word wine in verse 9. So in verse 7, the new wine is that which is freshly distilled and decanted. It's more akin to grape juice. It's got a very low alcohol content. When we get down to verse 9, it's the word yayin, which is the fermented and larger alcohol content. And then the strong drink refers to things like the vodkas and the whiskeys and things like that. There are feasts and festivals where it's kind of mandatory to drink. I don't know if you realize that or not. So when these things cease, the Jewish people are not going to be able to celebrate the feasts and festivals either. Verse 10, the city of confusion is broken down. That word confusion is an interesting translation because the word in Hebrew is tohu, which is the same word in Genesis chapter 1 when it says the earth was void and without form. So it means literally void or empty. God bless you. And we're talking about cities that have been depopulated. Like we read about Damascus in Isaiah chapter 17. Like we read about Babylon, quote unquote, which I believe to be Rome in Revelation chapter 14 and 18. And the city is broken down. That is, the walls are going to fall, probably due to bombing and other military activities. Every house is shut up so that no one may go in, so they're all empty. There's a cry for wine in the streets, and all joy is darkened. The mirth of the land is gone. So it's all talking about the fact that the cataclysmic judgments are going to be so horrible that there's going to be no joy left in the earth. There's no mirth. There's no song. It's just going to be a horrible time. Aren't you glad we won't be here? Yes. I like what Rod Parsley used to say. He said, Christians like to tribulate and percolators percolate, but I'm out of here on the first load. I've always thought that was a nice attitude. I don't want to stick around to see what's going to happen in the tribulation period. I'll leave the website up. I'll leave Bibles all over the house, but, you know, I don't want to be here. Verse 12, in the city, desolation is left. So you can think of all the houses smashed, the stores gone, the fields burnt. Does Revelation tell us that the green grass is going to be burnt up, the trees are going to be burnt up, the waters are going to be fouled and turned to blood? It's going to be a horrible time. You don't want to be here. It says, and the gate is stricken with destruction. Then, please, put in a paragraph break, because we changed topics a little bit. God will pour out the horribleness of the judgments that are going to fall, but then he always wants to bring us back to a little bit of hope. And there is hope. Verse 13 says, when it shall be thus in the midst of the land among the people, it shall be like the shaking of an olive tree. What's that mean? Yeah, when you harvest the olives, you put nets around in the ground, you shake the trees and the olives fall out. Does every single olive fall? No, there's always a remnant that's left. So here's Isaiah and God reminding us that even though the tribulation period is so horrendous and the judgments are so bad, there's still a remnant left. God will not make a full end either to the children of Israel or to the rest of the world. And what do we know about that remnant? Let's read on. Verse 13. When it shall be thus in the midst of the land among the people, it shall be like the shaking of an olive tree, like the gleaning of grapes when the vintage is done. Do you pick every grape? No. The answer is no. In fact, you're forbidden to pick every grape. Why?
Leave a gleaning for the poor.
Leave a gleaning for the poor. God always thinks about the poor. When you harvest the wheat in the field, are you allowed to harvest it all? No. You have to leave the corners for those that are homeless and fatherless and poor. God cares for all people. Verse 14. They, that is the remnant that is left, shall lift up their voice. They shall sing. That is, they're worshiping God. The remnant worships God. The remnant that survived the tribulation period survived because they are believers. So God tells people right here, if you want to survive the tribulation period, either get saved now and avoid it, or if you come to the Lord during the tribulation period, that's your best opportunity to survive. Because at the Battle of Armageddon, what happens to all those that are unsaved? They die. They perish. And there are those that teach there will be nobody left. Total destruction. God said, no. There'll be a remnant, and there'll be a remnant of believers singing praises to God. Why would they sing praises to God during this cataclysmic judgment that's poured out? Because what did God promise in the book of Revelation chapters 2 and 3? Those who persevere what? Let's go look. Revelation chapters 2 and 3. Revelation chapters 2 and 3 are seven letters to seven churches. Seven literal churches along the Roman mail route in Asia Minor, which is around where we call today Turkey, but also representing seven ages of the church from the time of the book of Acts and shortly thereafter up until the time of the Lord's coming. If you look at Revelation chapter 3, verse 10, it says, because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. That has long been held, that for those of us who are believers today, it's a promise that the rapture is going to take us out of here. And I agree with that. But it also has to apply to those who get saved during the tribulation period. And it tells us that God will not abandon his remnant during the tribulation period. God will be with them. God will strengthen them. Many will perish because of the actions of the false Messiah. But to be absent from the body for a believer is to be present with the Lord. So they recognize that God is with them and he will protect them. And if the false Messiah should overtake them, then he will bring them home. So they have reason to sing and to celebrate. Back to Isaiah chapter 24. Verse 14, they shall lift up their voice, they shall sing. That's the remnant worshiping God. for the majesty of the Lord. What does majesty mean? Glory?
Greatness.
What's that?
Greatness.
Greatness, yes. They recognize that the judgments that are coming in Revelation chapter 16 are coming from God, and he's showing his great power, and Satan cannot stand before him. It says, they shall cry aloud from the sea. Sea in prophecy always refers to the Gentile nations. So it's not just the children of Israel that are getting saved, but people throughout the world. Remember in Revelation chapter 6 and 7, we find the seals being opened. And one of the first things that happens is there's 144,000 Jewish people that are saved, right? 12,000 out of each of the 12 tribes of Israel. The first 3.5 years they witness in Israel. The last 3.5 years they witness throughout the world. I even heard one of the preachers on TV this week say, can you imagine 144,000 Apostle Pauls being let loose on the world, knowing that time is short? It's going to be awesome. Verse 15, therefore, what does therefore mean? Because of this, because there will be a saved remnant that will give glory to the Lord our God. Therefore, glorify the Lord in the dawning light, the name of the Lord God of Israel in the coastlands of this sea. What does that mean? The first phrase, therefore, glorify the Lord in the dawning light, means in the east. And the name of the Lord God of Israel in the coastlands of the sea means in the west, means from shore to shore, going east, going west, around the world. There's going to be a remnant who will sing praises to the Lord our God. If we didn't understand that it was from the east to the west, verse 16 says, from the ends of the earth. Does that tell you where? Everywhere. From the ends of the earth, we have heard songs. Glory to the righteous. That is, those that have become believers and worship the Lord our God, they're going to sing and praise the Lord. Now we change kind of topics again, sort of. We're back to Isaiah. Isaiah says, but I said, I am ruined, ruined. Yeah, that's not the way it's translated in the Jewish published Bibles. And I like their translation a little better. In it he says, my lot is to waste away. Waste away. What that means is, before the glorious kingdom comes, many of the children of Israel are going to perish. And that's weighing heavy on the heart of Isaiah. He's saying, my people, the great judgments, they're going to suffer. And one of the reasons his heart breaks so much is because it's needless suffering. If they would accept the Lord early, then the judgments would end early. So he's looking and saying, oh, it's going to be so bad. And he's not looking just at the tribulation period, which is why it says, woe to me. And remember, if you're not a horse, woe is bad. But it says, the treacherous dealers have dealt treacherously. Indeed, the treacherous dealers have dealt very treacherously, which is an odd sentence, oddly constructed. It's even more odd in the Hebrew, because the word treacherous actually appears 5 times in the Hebrew. When they say very treacherously, it's because it's repeated. But what do those 5 treacherous things refer to? Refers to Assyria, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome, which are the 5 great Gentile world powers. They're going to bring destruction and tribulations to the children of Israel. Assyria took the northern kingdom captive in 722 BCE. They invaded the southern kingdom in 701 BCE and destroyed every city except Jerusalem. And Jerusalem was under siege when Hezekiah called upon the Lord. Then after Assyria is overthrown by Babylon. And while the children of Israel are rejoicing, yay, they overthrew Assyria, they say, wait a minute, who's coming through the gates? It's Babylon. And the southern kingdom fell to Babylon in 606, 597, and 583, I think, were the 3 invasions. And then Babylon fell in Daniel chapter 5 to Medo-Persia. You remember us reading this story? Nebuchadnezzar's grandson was having a drunken orgy and decided to use the vessels from the temple of the Lord God in his celebration. Celebrating, see, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob couldn't keep us from overthrowing the land, and God wrote on the wall. I oftentimes have people say, gee, I wish God would write me a message, but I remind them it was never a good message. When God takes the time to write, it's not good. But he said, mene, mene, tekel, upharsin. Your king has been weighing, the balance has found wanting, and it's over. When it says it's been numbered, that means it's finished, not a day longer. And it was that very night that Medo-Persia overthrew Babylon. How did God know? And then, of course, Medo-Persia fell to Alexander the Great. Remember him? He's the Vini, Vidi, Vici guy. I came, I saw, I conquered. That's all the Latin I know. And at 30 years old, he sat down and cried, remember? Because there were no more worlds to conquer. He was very arrogant before the Lord and suddenly keeled over dead. And his kingdom was divided amongst his four generals. And here comes the story of Hanukkah and the Maccabees. Antiochus Epiphanes comes out of those four generals. And Greece eventually fell to Rome under Pompey. Pompey conquered Jerusalem and Israel. And then, of course, with Rome comes revived Rome. So the prophet is crying over all these great cataclysmic judgments that's going to come upon his people for 2,700 plus years. And Isaiah has been able to see it all. I'm sure he'd like to gouge his eyes out. He doesn't want to see the great destruction. It's very painful. Causes him to weep. And he takes it very personally. Part of the reason he takes it so personally is because he's preached repentance, and if they would just listen, they could avoid a lot of this, but he knows they won't. Remember how Isaiah died? Sawn in half. Manasseh put him into a log and had the log sawn in half with him in it. It's in the book of Hebrews. It tells us they didn't want to listen to the prophet. So verse 17 goes on, fear and the pit and the snare are upon you, O inhabitant of the earth. That should actually be land. It's talking about the Jewish people. And it's explained in verse 18, it shall be that he who flees from the noise of the fear shall fall into the pit. He who comes up from the midst of the pit shall be caught in the snare. Referring to the successive judgments that are coming, the successive overthrows of the nation, the dispersion of the people, both Assyria, Babylon, and then the Roman diaspora are the three main dispersions of the people. That's why there's three levels to this. That is, they go from destruction to destruction to destruction. And Isaiah knows it. And then when it says, for the windows from on high are open, that makes me think as in the days of Noah. Kind of a reference to the rain starting to fall, but it's not talking about rain here. It's talking about the judgments falling from God like rain from heaven. That the judgments keep coming, just like the rains kept coming in the days of Noah. Is there any place in Scripture where it says, as in the days of Noah, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be? Yeah, God's always trying to get us to look backward and learn from history as it's written in the Bible. Because Ecclesiastes tells us what? Nothing new under the sun. What's happened before will happen again. And if we will just learn from it, we can avoid so much in the way of suffering and judgments to be poured out. Does mankind like to learn? Not so much. Where does it say, as in the days of Noah, so also shall the coming of the Son of Man be? What's that?
Is it Matthew 24?
I would start there. Let's go look at Matthew chapter 24, which is the Olivet Discourse, where the Lord's talking about what's going to happen at the time of the end.
37.
Matthew 24:37. But as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. So that makes us say, well, what was it like in the days of Noah? What's that? Everyone's having a good time. Eat, drink, and be merry.
Like America
of today. True. So the world was full of wickedness. It was full of violence. But there was some hope to it too, because Noah was commanded to build the ark. How long did it take him to build the ark? three or four days? 120 years. 120 years, a long time. So for 120 years, he didn't have power tools, right? He's got to cut down the trees and make logs and pin them together and put pitch. And it was a really big boat. But it's never rained, ever. So he's building this huge boat in the middle of dry land because it's all going to flood when the rains come. And they're going, you're out of your mind. It's never happened. Never going to happen. So they ridicule him for 120 years. Does anybody ridicule us today when we talk about the rapture and the resurrection and the second coming of the Lord? Same thing. Those who will believe, believe. And those who won't believe think it's foolishness. But when the ark was finished, let's go back and look at the ark. Go back to early Genesis. God took how many of each animal onto the ark?
Two of some, 14 of others.
I know it's, no, it says in English, you shall take with you seven each of every clean animal. That's what it says in English. But in Hebrew it says, sheva ish va ish to, seven, a man and his mate, a male and his female. So. Yes, couples, seven pairs. So breeding pairs. But only two of the unclean animals. And is this before or after Mount Sinai? It's more than 1,000 years before, and they know which animals are clean and unclean. So did animals become clean and unclean because of the Torah at Mount Sinai? The answer is no. They've always been clean or unclean. But they get all the animals on the ark. And God shuts the door, right? And look at Genesis chapter 7, verse 10. A lot of people miss this. And it came to pass after 7 days that the waters of the flood were on the earth. So Noah and his family are shut up in the ark, protected from God's judgment. And there's 7 years before the destruction comes and destroys all the unbelievers. That ark, going into the ark, is a picture of the rapture and resurrection, which happens 7 years before the Battle of Armageddon, when all the unsaved are destroyed. As in the days of Noah, so also shall the coming of the Son of Man be. Okay, back up to Isaiah. We're toward the end of verse 18. Go to the part where it says, for the windows from on high are open, referring to God's judgments being poured out like rains from heaven. And let's go up to Revelation chapter 16 and see how some of these judgments are falling. Revelation chapter 16. This is in the second half of the tribulation, the part we call the Great Tribulation. And we're in the seven vial or bowl judgments. I got to tell you, there are a lot of teachers out there today teaching that there is not a seven-year tribulation period. There's only a 3.5-year great tribulation. But Daniel chapter 9, verse 27 says it's a week. That is a seven-year period. You got to call the seven-year period something. So you don't have to call it the tribulation period. You can call it the time of Jacob's trouble. You can call it the 7 years that were predicted in Daniel chapter 9, verse 27. But it's just easier to refer to it all as the tribulation period. In the first half of the tribulation period, a third of mankind dies. So to me, I call it tribulation. But in chapter 16 of Revelation, here are the seven vial or bowl judgments. Then I heard a loud voice from the temple, saying to the seven angels, go and pour out the bowls of the wrath of God on the earth. So the first went out and poured out his bowl upon the earth, and a foul and loathsome sore came upon the men who had the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. Does that fall upon anybody who's saved? No. The answer is no. God is protecting those that are his own. That's because these judgments are coming from God. When Israel was in Egypt, over in their section of the country, and God poured out the 10 plagues upon the Egyptians, did those loathsome sores come upon the children of Israel and their cattle? The answer is no. God protects his own. Verse 3, then the second angel poured out his bowl on the sea, And it became blood as of a dead man, and every living creature in the sea died. So there's no fish to eat. Then the third angel poured out his bowl on the rivers and springs of water, and they became blood. You think of water as being that which sustains and maintains life. You've got to have water to have life. And here, the water now brings death. So if the sea is blood, and the rivers and springs of water are blood, what is there to drink? Nothing's going to be horrible. And I heard the angel of the waters saying, "You are righteous, O Lord, the one who is and who was and who is to come." One who is and who was and who is to come. Mm-hmm. Does that remind you of Isaiah chapter 6? Mm-hmm. "Because you have judged these saints, for they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink, for it is their just due." When it says the one who is and who was and who is to be or is to come, depending upon your translation, who's it talking about?
Yeshua.
It's referring to the fact that he was, then he died, was buried, raised again to everlasting life. Verse 7, "I heard another from the altar saying, 'Even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments.' Then the fourth angel poured out his bowl in the sun, and power was given to him to scorch men with fire." Think back to Isaiah 24, we just read verses 4 to 6. "Men were scorched with great heat, and they blasphemed the name of God, who has the power over these plagues. They did not repent and give him glory." Look at verse 9. "They know from whom the judgments come." You and I, we'd fall down upon our knees and repent, wouldn't we, and cry out to God for mercy, but instead, they shake their fist in God's face. That's why they're to the point that all those who have not repented, they're to the point that they just never would. Verse 10, "Then the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom became full of darkness, and they gnawed their tongues because of the pain." You go, wait a minute, darkness doesn't cause pain. But if you go back to Exodus chapter 10, verses 21 to 23, back in Egypt, the darkness caused pain. So we don't know what causes the darkness, but apparently it's not just that the sun didn't come up. Something else has darkened the skies. Verse 11, "They blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores and did not repent of their deeds." Then the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up so that the way of the kings from the east might be prepared. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs coming out of the mouth of the dragon, that's Satan, out of the mouth of the beast, that's the false Messiah, and out of the mouth of the false prophet, him we just call a false prophet. For they are spirits of demons performing signs which go out to the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. See, we've come to the time of the Battle of Armageddon here because there's no more people that are turning to God. They've all made their choice. And what's the point in prolonging the judgments then? The judgments aren't brought to punish. They're brought to bring people to repentance. Ever hear the expression, "There's no atheists in a foxhole"? When things get really bad, it's when people turn to God. Verse 15, "Behold, I am coming as a thief. Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame." That's a reference back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Are you familiar with 1 Thessalonians chapter 5? Let's go back and take a look then. Mm-hmm. Now you guys can always stop at Ibex. You're always saying, "Yeah, we know. But if not, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 tells us something so very important. Normally, I would start in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13, because that gives a very graphic description of the rapture and the resurrection, the coming of the Lord, blowing the trumpet, the dead and Messiah rise first, and we which are alive are caught up and remain. Verse 18, "Therefore, comfort one another with these words," brings us to chapter 5. What comforts us? Verse 5, "But concerning the times and the seasons," the word times in Greek is chronos and seasons is kairos, but what it refers to is the feasts and the festivals of Leviticus chapter 23, the Moedim. says, but concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, he's talking to believers, you have no need that I should write to you. Why no need? Because they celebrate these festivals year in and year out. They understand them. Paul's taught them the prophetic significance of them. And therefore, in chapter 5, there's two groups, the you and the they. The you are the ones who understand the times and the seasons, that they do not. Verse 2 says, for you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord, and what's the day of the Lord? It's a 1,000-year kingdom, right? Begins with the rapture and resurrection and goes through the new heavens and the new earth. Day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night, which means unexpected, right? They say if you knew the thief was coming, you'd have made better preparations and defended yourself. In Georgian talk, we'd say you'd have loaded the guns, right? Yeah. For when they say, notice we've gone from you to they. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman. There's the reference to the Chavlei Shel Mashiach, the birth pains of the Messiah, which is a concept all the way from the Old Testament into the New, likens the tribulation period to the birth of a child, which I've never had one, but you ladies that have know birth pains start out mild and far apart. And the closer it comes to the time for the baby's birth, they get harder and closer together, right? Mm-hmm. So the judgments begin easy and far apart, and they get closer and closer and harsher as we come closer to the return of the Lord. And they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. What separates those who get caught by surprise and those who don't is, do you understand the prophetic significance of the Moedim, the appointments of Leviticus chapter 23? No one should have been surprised at Messiah's first coming, for he was crucified at Passover, buried in unleavened bread, raised at the Feast of First Fruits. The Holy Spirit came in Acts chapter 2 at Shavuot, which is just a week or so away, by the way. June 8th, a little over a week. And then between Shavuot and the fall festivals, there's the harvest period where the wheat is turning white. That pictures people being brought into the kingdom. What did Messiah say in John? He said, don't you say there's yet 3 months to the harvest, but I tell you the fields are already white under harvest. Talking about people coming to the Lord, go out and start bringing them into the kingdom. But then in the fall, there are three festivals. Rosh Hashanah, that's a, what should I say, not a religious term, it's a general, what's that?
Civil term.
Okay, it means New Year's. What the Bible calls it in Leviticus chapter 23 is Yom Teruah, the day of the awakening trumpet blast. Anybody listening for an awakening trumpet blast? Teaches the rapture and resurrection. 10 days later is Yom Kippur, which teaches the return of the Lord for Armageddon and the day of the Lord's on. There's a trumpet that's blown at each of those festivals. At Rosh Hashanah blows what's called the last trump of 1 Corinthians 15 verses 50 to 52. And the Yom Kippur trumpet is called the Shofar HaGadol, or the Great Trumpet. The Lord refers to that in Matthew chapter 24 as the one that heralds the sign of the coming of the Son of Man and the gathering together to Him. And the last festival, the number 7, is the Feast of Sukkot, or Tabernacles, or Booths, also called the Feast of the Nations. It's the one that Zechariah 14:16 tells us that in the day of the Lord, after the tribulation period is over, Armageddon's over, the kingdom's been established, all nations are going to go up to Jerusalem to keep the Feast of Tabernacles and worship the Lord in Jerusalem.
Which one will be the trumpet will sound for rapture?
The rapture, which trumpet is that? That's the one at Rosh Hashanah, Yom Teruah, the day of the awakening trumpet blast. That's Revelation chapter 4, verse 1.
Will all the world hear it, or just those who are saved?
Will all the world hear it, or just those that are saved? I have to think all the world will hear it. But just as there were times that the disciples heard the voice of the Lord and others around didn't understand it, even so, I think they'll hear it but not understand the significance of it. So 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 says, if you don't want to be caught by surprise when the Lord comes for us, learn the Moedim of Leviticus 23. And one of these days, we're going to take Leviticus 23 and we're going to study it in depth. We're going to take it apart. We're going to look at all these little pieces. But not today. You got to go back now to Isaiah chapter 24.
Verse 2 ahead and make that, put that in my calendar, right?
Yep. Rosh Hashanah, we talked about that. That's the fifth of the festivals, the first one in the fall, the first day of Tishrei, is actually 2 days long. It's the first and the second. The reason it's the first and the second is the day begins at sundown. From the time of Genesis chapter 1, days are evening and the morning were the first day. Evening and the mornings were the second day. So Tishrei 1 begins at sundown. But the festival doesn't begin at sundown in Tishrei 1. It starts when God shows the first sliver of the new moon. And when will God show the first sliver of the new moon?
No one knows.
Hence, another name for Rosh Hashanah is the day that no man knows. So when you see somebody like the Lord in the book of Matthew saying, no one knows the day or the hour, that's another way of saying it's Rosh Hashanah. It's called the day that no man knows. It's always been called the day that no man knows because the festival starts when two people have observed the first sliver of the new moon and reported to the Sanhedrin in Jerusalem. It's got to be seen. So if it's cloudy and overcast and no one sees it, it doesn't matter whether it's up there or not. It must be seen and reported. So that's why it's 2 days long. It may not be visible at all on the first. It may not be visible to the second. Which is kind of interesting because that's the first and second of Tishrei. Yom Kippur is on the 10th day. And how many days are in between? Some math major count it for me. Seven. 7 days between the rapture and the resurrection and the return of the Lord. 7 days also can represent 7 years, the 7 years of the tribulation period. Okay, back to Isaiah chapter 24. Do you see why Isaiah says the windows from on high are open? Because in Revelation 16, these judgments are just pouring out like rain coming down. And then it says, and the foundations of the earth are shaken. Have you noticed that the comings of the Lord are always associated with earthquakes? Remember at the crucifixion, how the earth shook? It shook so bad, in fact, that the graves of many were opened and arose when the Lord arose, 500 that were, you know, going into Jerusalem saying, hey, we're not dead anymore. Quite a sign. But let's look at other references to this shaking. Let's go back to Ezekiel chapter 38. Ezekiel chapter 38 talks about some of the shaking that's going to go on in the day of the Lord. Ezekiel 38 verses 18 to 20 says, I'm stalling because I still hear pages turning. When you get there, give me a thumbs up. Make sure it's a thumb because I know the difference. Let me tap dance a few more minutes. Aha! There I think is the final thumb. Ezekiel 38:18 says, and it shall come to pass at the same time when Gog comes against the land of Israel, says the Lord God, that my fury will show in my face. For in my jealousy and in the fire of my wrath I have spoken. Surely in that day, what day? Day of the Lord. There shall be a great earthquake in the land of Israel. So that the fish of the sea, the birds of the heavens, and the beasts of the field, all creeping things that creep on the earth, and all men who are on the presence of the earth, shall shake at my presence. The mountains shall be thrown down, the steep places shall fall, and every wall shall fall to the ground. Does it sound like there's going to be an earthquake? There's going to be a great shaking going on. On to Haggai. This is a true Bible drill. See if you can find Haggai. If you hit Matthew, go back 10 or 12 pages probably. Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi, then Matthew. While we're turning there, let me tell you that it's actually in Hebrew, Chagai, which means my festivals. My festivals. And in the book of Chagai, God associates his festivals with the coming of the Lord and many of the great things that happen in prophecy. So in Haggai chapter 2, Let's start in verse 6. For thus says the Lord of hosts. What kind of prophecy is this? End times prophecy. Lord of hosts. Adonai Zavaoth in Hebrew is Messiah leading the armies of heaven. He does that in Revelation chapter 19 for Armageddon. For thus says the Lord of hosts, once more, it is a little while, meaning it's not time yet, it's going to be a while. I will shake heaven and the earth, the sea and dry land, and I will shake all nations. And they shall come to the desire of all nations. And I will fill this temple with glory, says the Lord of hosts. So this tells us that shaking takes place in the tribulation period. At the end of the tribulation period is Armageddon. And after Armageddon is the establishment of the kingdom here on earth. And it says all nations are going to come to the desire of all nations, which is Messiah in the temple. And I will fill this temple with glory. That's the glory of the Lord from Ezekiel chapter 43, which is Messiah's return, says the Lord of hosts. I keep telling you, it says they're all going to come up to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. But since we're next to Zechariah, let's just go to Zechariah 14 and look.
The Lord was Ezekiel.
Ezekiel chapter 43. Messiah is referred there as the glory of the Lord. Comes to the Mount of Olives through the eastern gate, sets in his seat in the temple. And says, this is the place of the soles of my feet where I'm staying forever. Zechariah chapter 14, which is just a few pages toward Matthew. Figure, since we were at Haggai already and I could see Zechariah up at the top of the next page, may as well show it to you. Ezekiel chapter 14 begins, behold, the day of the Lord is coming, which means it's here. Your spoil will be divided in your midst, for I will gather all nations to battle against Jerusalem. What do we call that battle? Y'all know. That's Armageddon. Verse 3, then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. And in that day, what day? Day of the Lord. His feet will stand on the Mount of Olives. That's also Ezekiel chapter 43. That's where the glory of the Lord comes, is to the Mount of Olives. You remember in Acts chapter 1, verses 11 to 12, Messiah ascended to heaven from the Mount of Olives, and the angel said, what you doing looking up? As he went, so he's coming. And he's coming right back to where he left. That's an uninteresting thing. Where were all the sacrifices done? In the temple, on the Temple Mount. But there was one animal that was slaughtered. It was not considered a sacrifice, but a slaughter. And that was the slaughter of the red heifer. The red heifer was used in a cleansing ritual. Red heifer was slaughtered on the Mount of Olives, in the place where Messiah ascended and will return. And the red heifer was burned with three things, with cedar, with hyssop, and shiny colored cloth. Shiny colored is blood colored. Cedar is a picture of pride, hyssop of humility, and the shiny color, the picture of Messiah's blood. So the cleansing comes when we put aside our pride and in humility come to God through the blood of Messiah, is what the red heifer teaches from Numbers chapter 19. But at any rate, they would then take those ashes, put them in water, and sprinkle people with the water. And that was to cleanse them from, say, corpse uncleanliness and such things before they went into the temple. And the vessels of this water were scattered throughout the nation. If you remember in the book of John, the Lord's first miracle was turning water into wine. He had him put the water into the vessels of the waters of purification. So it was the water of the ashes of the red heifer meant for the cleansing of the people that he turned to wine, wine being a symbol of joy. Because in Ezekiel chapter 36 and 37, when Messiah returns, it says he comes sprinkling the nations. So all this, yes ma'am.
Just had a question. I never realized the water that Cana wedding was water that had been set aside for the sacrifice.
Turn to John and let's take a look. His first miracle takes place in chapter 2. And in verse 5, his mother said to the servants, whatever he says to you, do it. Now there were set there six water pots of stone not clay, but stone. That's important. According to the manner of purification of the Jews, meaning these were the pots used for the waters of the ashes of the red heifer. In Ezekiel, it tells us Messiah comes sprinkling the nations. Wine is a picture of joy. So when we come to God through the cleansing waters from Messiah, we come into the joy of the kingdom, and we get to participate in the wedding in heaven. It's all pictures. The whole Bible is just chock full of pictures. And so many times we just read the words and we don't associate the background and the meanings. Pretty cool, huh?
Pretty good.
Turn back to Ezekiel for a minute. I said he comes sprinkling the nations. I got to prove it to you. Don't let me get away with just telling you stuff. They prove it to me. In Ezekiel, chapter 36, which is right before 37, which is the Valley of Dry Bones, which is right before 38 and 39, which is the Battle of Gog and Magog. So exciting end time stuff all around here. In Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 24 says, "For I will take you from among the nations, gather you out of all countries, and bring you into your own land." That's the regathering that's begun, but hasn't yet been completed. "Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you." This is Jeremiah 31:31, the promise of the new covenant. "I'll take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I'll put my spirit within you." So the sprinkling that's referred to there in verse 25 is associated with their salvation and their faith in Messiah. Sprinkling water doesn't save anybody. It's a picture of the cleansing that comes when we put our faith in Messiah. Who said in John chapter 7, at the Simcha Beit HaShoeva ceremony of the Feast of Tabernacles, where they go down to the pool of Siloam, Siloam from the word Shiloh, from the word Shalom, which is a term for Messiah. They go and take water, they take it up to the altar, and they pour it out and pray for the life-giving waters, referring to the rain. But Messiah stands up and says, "He who believes in me, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water." It says, referring to the Spirit. And the fact that when we come to Messiah in faith, we get washed clean and filled with the Holy Spirit, and it's a beautiful thing. Okay, back to Isaiah. I know, looking at the clock is getting close, but we're going to finish the chapter.
Back at John, that purification of the Jews with the stone jars was a picture of...
Those stone pots were the jars that were put out through the nation containing the waters of the ashes of the red heifer. So they were for the cleansing of the nation. And Messiah is saying that the waters that cleanse, which actually refer to faith in him and the coming of the Holy Spirit, lead us to the wedding and the joy of the kingdom. Wine's a symbol of joy. Back to Isaiah 24. Verse 18 ends, "The foundations of the earth are shaken. I've shown you Ezekiel, I've shown you Haggai, but it didn't show you anything in the New Testament." Is it in the New Testament? Yeah, it's in 2 Peter. So turn up to 2 Peter. 2 Peter. Yep. We could look at Revelation, but you guys know it's all full of eschatology. 2 Peter chapter 3. Which I don't know about your Bible, but in my Bible, 2 Peter chapter 3 is titled "The Coming Day of the Lord." And that's what it's about. And in verse 10 of 2 Peter chapter 3, it says, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night." Oh, it sounds like 1 Thessalonians 5 again. "In which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat." Sound like nuclear weapons to you? It does to me. "Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up." And of course, when we have those great noise, fervent heats, and all, we're going to see all these cataclysmic judgments. Back to Isaiah chapter 24. Verse 19. Says, "The earth is violently broken. The earth is split open," meaning cracked. "The earth is shaken exceeding. The earth shall reel to and fro like a drunkard." In each of these cases, The word there in Hebrew is Eretz, which means land, referring to Israel. But as these things happen to Israel, we saw it happens to the rest of the world as well. The whole world is being shaken violently. Shall totter like a hut. Its transgression shall be heavy upon it. That is, the reason the judgments fall is because God is judging the sins and iniquities, which he describes in earlier in chapter 24, as they transgressed the Torah, changed the ordinance, and broken the everlasting covenant. It says, and it shall fall and not rise again, meaning the world powers are going to be broken. The Gentile world powers, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome, were to rule until Messiah comes. If you remember Daniel chapter 2, that great idolatrous image was hit upon the 10 toes by a stone cut out without human hands. The stone that the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. It says that stone's going to grow into a mountain that envelops the earth. So the Messiah's kingdom is going to spread worldwide. It's going to replace the Gentile world powers. You know what? Much as I'd like to finish the chapter, verses 21 to 23 have so much stuff in it that I think we'll defer that until next week. Lord willing.